Good to see you, everybody, tonight. Glad you're here. We're going to pick up where we left off in Daniel chapter 3 here in just a minute. Before we do that, I've asked Daryl to lead us in a word of prayer. So if you would, let's bow and have a prayer.
If you'll bow with me, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time which you've given us to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to study thy word. And Heavenly Father, pray that we open our minds and open our hearts to your word. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we are to be bold to the people out around in the neighborhood to spread your word, that we be bold to ourselves, that we look to ourselves as we study your word, we apply it to ourselves, and change if we have fallen away from you. Heavenly Father, you thank you for your love and for this word that we have. Be with us through this worship service of you, and this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Daryl. All right. So we're going to pick up here in Daniel chapter 3. We talked Sunday morning about roughly the first 7 verses there, and that was kind of the first section. I'm sorry.
Before you start, there's a car out here with a David.
Davis County is in Owensboro? Okay. All right. All right. So Daniel chapter 3, we talked Sunday morning about the first 7 verses, which is kind of the first section of the chapter. And that was specifically about the image that Nebuchadnezzar erected. If you remember a couple weeks ago before our meeting, we were talking about the... Matt talked about the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. Then as we pick up in chapter 3, we have the record of Nebuchadnezzar erecting his own statue, golden image, it says, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. We talked about all that, and that's kind of where we left off. And so when we pick back up in verse 8, we read a couple of verses right as the bell caught us on Sunday, but we're jumping now into the piece of that story that most of us are very familiar with, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to that, and then the consequences that come from that and the events that transpire afterwards. So we're going to continue our thoughts with that. If you would, let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 18, which would kind of be that next section, kind of their stand for the faith. Daniel chapter 3, beginning there in verse 8, it says, "At this time some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up.' Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, verse 16, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.'" So again, we have this account here of the instruction that they've been given. The accusation against them, I'm sorry, the instruction they were given was in the verses preceding that, that at the sound of all these instruments that they had to, remember we talked Sunday, they had to fall down immediately, that quick, whenever they heard that music, and bow down and worship that image, whatever exactly it looked like. And so we see here in verse 8 that these, depending on your translation, some astrologers, the Chaldeans, remember we've seen that term before back in the first couple chapters, they come to King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see in verse 9 that they start out by kind of, what will we call that? O King, live forever. Call that a little bit of brown nosing, I guess, would be the best way I would know to describe it. It's also probably a way of addressing a king. I don't know. But just think about this image, or this picture, this scene where Nebuchadnezzar has just, remember what we just talked about in the first seven verses. He's just set up this image. He's called in all these rulers from all over his empire. And he has them come, and they, remember, they stood before this image, and then he gives this proclamation that at the sound of the instruments that you have to fall down and worship it. And that has just taken place for the first time. The music played, everybody fell down and worshiped that image. Remember, we talked about how satisfying that had to be for Nebuchadnezzar to have brought all these nations under one empire, under one umbrella, and to be able to get them to all do what he said at the drop of a hat. And then immediately after that, some astrologers, these Chaldeans, they come to him and they say, "Oh, King, live forever." Think about how that ran through his mind as he's just erected this image and he's just gotten everybody to bow down to it at a moment's notice. And then somebody says, "Oh, King, live forever." And you got to think he's thinking, absolutely, because I am that head of gold that I dreamed about, and I am. I am this mighty king. Look at what I have done. They say, "O King, live forever," and then they go into verse 10. I find it interesting that they have to tell him what he said. They feel it's necessary to do that. And it reminds me of what we read in Daniel chapter 6. Remember when Darius, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, but when Darius issued the decree against praying, and then Daniel does that, and the ones that accuse Daniel, they come to King Darius and say the same thing. This is what you said had to happen. Same thing happens here. These astrologers come to Nebuchadnezzar and say, "You said, O King, that everyone who hears," I'm going to do what I did on Sunday, I'm going to call it the band, instead of going through that list of instruments every time. "But you have said, O King, that everyone who hears the band must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace." That's what you said, King. That remember, we're just making sure that you're on the same page with us. That is what you said. There's no backing out of that. "And there are some Jews that you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon," and he gives their names, "and they pay no attention to you, O King. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." So that's kind of where we left off on Sunday morning, and we talked about that idea that we don't really have any record and up until now that they were ever told that they had to worship Nebuchadnezzar's gods. We talked about week one when we were introducing the book that one of the first things that happened was Jehovah was stripped out of their name and they were given Babylonian names that referred to other secular gods, false gods, pagan gods. That was kind of step one to this indoctrination of these guys. But we never see where Nebuchadnezzar told them that they had to bow down to his God. But in this verse, we see that they are accusing them. They do not worship the image of gold you have set up, nor do they serve your God. So they're kind of throwing that in. I would assume at this point that it was never commanded of them, but that's just something else that they have kind of up their sleeve. Another bit of ammunition that they can accuse these men. So remember kind of as we left off on Sunday again that we talked about the political nature of this accusation. Remember who these astrologers are, these Chaldeans, and what position are they in right now compared to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Subservient, right, subject to them because of the events that took place in chapter 2 when they interpreted the king's dream and then those events that transpired. Then they were put over the wise men, these astrologers. So they're going in and they're making an accusation against their bosses, basically. You ever done that? You ever had to go a step above your boss and make a claim against your direct boss? It's not a comfortable thing if you ever have to do that. These guys seem to enjoy it a little bit. They have something else in mind. They have their own ulterior motives here because these Jews that have been brought from another country, they were brought there in exile, and then all of a sudden, within a couple years of their training, boom, now they're above me. Now they're telling me what to do. Now they're doing whatever they want to do. So they have these motives that we understand. But they kind of point the finger at Nebuchadnezzar and say, King, you did this. These are the guys that you appointed. These are your appointees. You put them in this position of power. But they don't listen to you. They don't care what you say. They don't obey your God. They don't bow down to your gods. And you can almost see, again, remember Nebuchadnezzar, this scene that has just transpired. You can almost see the expression changing on his face. He's losing that glow that he just had two verses ago, that I have the whole world under my thumb. And then I've made this decree that if you don't do what I say, you'll be thrown into the blazing furnace. And there are people that I appointed that don't do it. Maybe I'm not as big and strong as I thought I was. So they make this accusation. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship your image. And then they get the reaction, I think, that they were looking for in verse 13. It says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. So they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar. What do you think is the real reason Nebuchadnezzar brings them before him? He's made the decree, if you don't do this, you're going in the furnace. Did he have to bring them in front of him? In verse 14, he asks them, is it true, blah, 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 the things we've already talked about. Do you think he would have done that for anybody else? What do you think is going through his mind when he says, bring him to me? You guys haven't taken my classes. You know I'll wait all night. Okay. Could be that it's a respect for them because they are people that he appointed and he thinks surely they're not that rebellious. Surely they're not that dumb or surely maybe this is not true, right? Maybe this is because he knows these guys and their political position on the totem pole right now. He knows that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are over them. So maybe he's thinking in his mind that, you know, maybe it's not true. This is just an accusation. And I need to dig into this a little bit. What else? What else could it be? Do you think maybe he thought that he needed to prove that this was a false accusation to save the face that he's just lost? He's got all these people that are obeying him except supposedly these three. And we don't know exactly how this scene unfolds. I'm guessing apparently they were not within view of everybody else when this happened, because I would think if however many hundreds or thousands of these people that were there when they all went face first in the dirt, you would think three people standing up back there would kind of stand out a little bit. So I'm guessing they were not right there visible. But they make this accusation, and in my mind, I see Nebuchadnezzar saying, there's no way my decision was that bad. There's no way these people that I put in this position are not going to bow down when I say bow down. Maybe they didn't before. Maybe this is a true accusation that when the horns played and all that, maybe they didn't bow down, but they're not going to do that standing right here in front of me. I'll prove to all of you how powerful I am. You say they don't do it, but they're not going to do that in front of my face. I think maybe that was part of it. Go ahead, Travis.
I think that when you read that his reaction in 13 is he's filled with this furious rage, I think he feels so betrayed that he has elevated these three Jews to this high position and they've betrayed him. And I think it's sort of a combination of that and what your dad said, in that he may be wanting to give them one more chance, but I don't think it's because he thinks they're such good people. I think it's just say, all right, look, I'm serious about this. I'll give you one more chance. And you get this public, I guess, a public opportunity for him to show and exert his authority. He's going to make them do it. Mm-hmm. Except his threat doesn't work the way he intends for it to.
Yeah, I would tend to agree, because we haven't really gotten there yet, but it's in a few more verses when he actually makes the decision to have the furnace heated up. I think if he was planning to throw him in right then or didn't think they were going to do it, I think it would have already been done, and he comes to that later. Go ahead, Mark.
I think that as the story continues, it's somewhat obvious that there's a divine purpose behind all this. So whether Nebuchadnezzar knew what he was doing, he was definitely being used to glorify God rather than himself.
Sure.
And to reestablish the dream of the kingdoms of men falling down. But it seems like the divine purpose is being presented to all, of all nations, of all languages. This is bigger than Nebuchadnezzar trying to give himself glory, I think. It's part of the divine purpose of our lesson.
Sure. Yeah, definitely a lot of that, a lot of this goes right into what you just said. Absolutely. So, yeah. But it's interesting that the decisions that he makes in his wrath, we see that here in this verse, and then we see it again in a few verses later, that you just remember, you know, people don't typically make good decisions when they're furious and when they're in a fit of rage. And Nebuchadnezzar decides to act upon that, and we'll see some of the consequences of that here in just a couple minutes. But in his fury and in his rage, he demands that they bow down. He gives them this one more chance. If you don't do it, you're going in to the furnace. And then he makes a statement here at the end of verse 15. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? So he doesn't really even give them an answer, a chance to answer the question, is it true? He goes right on into his next statement. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I set up? Now when you hear the sound of the band, this is what you're going to do or else, basically. And then he wraps all that up with this statement of, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? If you're not going to serve my gods, I'm throwing you into this furnace, then what? How are you gonna deal with that? And I think it's interesting that, I mean, has he forgotten what he himself said back in chapter 2 and verse 46? Now we understand some time has likely passed from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3. It doesn't really give us this point of reference on time, but we assume that his kingdom has grown over these years from the time that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were appointed after his dream and all that before this statue is actually erected. And we don't know how long it would have taken to have erected that same statue either. But back in chapter 2 and verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering of incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. And then he goes on to promote Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at that point. So how much time has passed, we don't really know. Was it a couple years? Was it 10 years, 15? Hard to say exactly, but some time has definitely passed. And then he goes from saying, surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, to one chapter later he's saying, then what's your God going to do for you? Then who's going to help you? Interesting that he forgets so quickly. So in verse 16, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response. And we can learn a lot from the way that they address the king. We can learn a lot from their mentality, their focus. you can just see the things that they are, that are important to them by the way that they respond. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. So verse 16, they're saying, there's really nothing we can say. There's no need for us to argue. There's no need for us to get bent out of shape about this. We're not going to do what you told us to do. Jim, down here. Sorry.
Just the contrast between the two things being said and the position that king's taken and the position that these guys are taking. I mean, the king's furious and he's not having a calm conversation with these guys.
Right.
He is eating them up. And it's like he's believing that that may bring them into his submission, like a lot of people try and do today. Mm-hmm. And their response, and but his is based on it not being God, but his standards and his rule and his authority and his ego and all this other stuff. Mm-hmm. Their response, like you say, is so calm. It's, we really don't even have to answer you in this matter. And then they go on to say, whether we, you know, our God's able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, I mean, it's going to be okay. It's all right. So the contrast between those two things, and to the point of what he had said in the earlier chapter, that's another great example of how quickly man, even rulers, can forget what they admit to and then start following their own will.
Absolutely. So, yeah, we see two different perspectives. We see Nebuchadnezzar, who, what is his faith in? His faith's in himself, right? That's all he has. And so he's trying to beat that into everybody else. And then we see the response from these three men who had faith in God and the way that they were able to compose themselves and conduct themselves. And as you were talking, Jimmy, it reminded me, you know, we shouldn't be too surprised that Nebuchadnezzar forgot what he forgot. I mean, look at the Israelites for thousands of years. God saves them. They serve God. They forget. They complain, whatever. God strikes them down. God brings them back, back and forth, back and forth. And we see time and time again people, you know, we've seen Christians in our lifetime who were at one time, you know, we would wrongly have put them on a pedestal saying they are, you know, Christian of Christians, and then we see them end up going a completely different route. So not that surprising, but it seems to kind of catch me off guard here that, I mean, it was one page before in my Bible. He just said that, and now he's saying this. Go ahead, Travis.
Yeah, I think what we're thinking about is genuine faith. Genuine faith didn't come for Nebuchadnezzar by seeing the sign of Daniel interpreting his dream. Genuine faith didn't come for the followers of Jesus with the miracles that they saw. And it doesn't come today with people who believe in a health and wealth gospel. It's just not what genuine faith really is. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you're probably going to see a sign, but you know what? If you don't, it doesn't matter. Our faith is still what it is. And you see that Nebuchadnezzar's faith was very conditional. And to me, that's a great lesson for us. You know, we're not going to see miraculous signs like Nebuchadnezzar saw, but we're going to experience ups and downs. And if the good times are the times when we really feel really faithful, then our faith probably isn't very genuine.
Good point. Thanks. Okay. So they answer the king, you know, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. They say in verse 17, this profession of their faith here, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, kind of the correlation here is Nebuchadnezzar tells them in verse 15, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you will bow down, then good. If you do not, this is the consequence. They kind of have the same kind of conversation with Nebuchadnezzar. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us, and he will. He will rescue us from your hand. Okay. But, verse 18, even if he does not, you can see the other side of the coin, if this, then that, if not, then this. If he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I mean, these two verses right here we could talk about for hours and the applications that come from that, but they have this mentality that this faith that is it's unparalleled in most passages, that we know God can save us and we believe he's going to save us. But we just want you to know, king, if he doesn't, not if he can't, but if he doesn't, for whatever reason, you know, things that we don't understand, we can read the book of Job and talk about this, you know, trying to understand God and his reasons and the way that he does things. And there's things that we're just not going to understand. And they say, even if he decides not to save us, that doesn't change anything. We're still not going to serve you. We're still not going to bow down to your gods or to the image of gold that you have set up. Amazing faith. And I would hope that we can take this and learn from it that chances are pretty good that none of us will ever be in a situation this dire. Pretty good chance that's not going to happen. It could. But a pretty good chance we're never going to stand before a world ruler that says, you either bow down to my gods or you're going into this furnace or something similar. So what could be worse than that that would cause us to recant our faith? We do it for much less sometimes, I think. Much, much less. Simple, stupid things, and things that we don't even think about sometimes. It happens. And we are ashamed to be a Christian, or we don't act like a Christian should act, because the consequence is somebody's not going to like me, or somebody's going to think I'm weird, or I might not get a promotion at my job, or whatever, fill in the blank. I might not get the degree that I'm after. I might not get the job I want. So I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do because of that. We should be ashamed. And we have this demonstration of faith that I think we should all learn from quite a bit. So verse 19, the Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, furious with rage, back in verse 13, furious again here in verse 19. And his attitude toward them changed. His face changed in some translations. He's looking at them differently now. Remember back a chapter ago, he thought the world of them. And he elevated them above even his own people, his own wise men. Now we see his face change, his attitude change. Have you ever had that happen or done that? I mean, anybody, you ever changed your face towards someone or changed your attitude towards someone because they did something you didn't expect them to do, whether it was good or whether it was bad? But you change your mind. You think, man, I thought I had that guy pegged, but no, he did something I wasn't expecting him to do. Well, his face, his attitude towards them changed. We basically see that he loses all respect for them, any care or concern for them. Now it's all about him. He orders the furnace, verse 19. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. We talked about that briefly on Sunday. And could they have got it hotter? Could they have gotten it hotter, 7 times hotter than normal? Maybe, maybe not. Most likely this is more of a statement of get it as hot as you can get it. This completeness, the 7. We can talk about all different sorts of imagery with the 7s. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, Proverbs 26, verse 16, both kind of talk about the idea of the wise man and the fool, and 7 times they do this, 7 times they do that. Leviticus 26, I'm not going to turn there just for the sake of time, but in Leviticus 26, verses 18 through 28, is where God gives these warnings. If this is what I'm going to do to you, God says, and if that doesn't turn you back to me, or if you still despise me, I think the word in the NIV was, if you're still hostile towards me after this punishment that I'm going to inflict on you, then I'm going to punish you 7 times over. And this is what I'm going to do to you. And if that doesn't turn you back to me, or if you remain hostile towards me after this punishment, then I will punish you 7 times over. And he does that over and over in that chapter. I think that's probably what we're seeing here. Nebuchadnezzar says, if you are not going to do this, you're going into this furnace and it's going to be 7 times hotter. I mean, would a blazing furnace of regular heat do the trick? Probably so. Not many people are going to walk out of that alive. This is going to be the hottest of hots. You're going to die. And we see how hot it is, as the way that it affects the strong men. As we get into that. So he commands in verse 20, he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So picture this furnace. We talked about it a little bit as well. I still should have brought you a picture. Sorry about that. But best guess we have on what this furnace would have looked like based on others that have been excavated and what we know about them is probably somewhere 10 feet in diameter or bigger. And picture it kind of like the old school Coke bottle. So it would have been about 10 feet or more in diameter with straight up walls for at least 8 feet probably. And then it would have started to taper in and it would have had a neck at the top. So kind of picture an old Coke bottle. That's, make that a lot bigger and you basically have one of their furnaces that they would have used for making their bricks. So it's way up there. I don't know how tall that neck was, but if your walls are 8 feet high and then the neck is probably at least that high again, so you're 16, 20 feet, whatever, up to get to the mouth of this furnace. So some sort of ladder or steps or something would have walked you up to that. Sometimes I think they were kind of built kind of into a hillside, so maybe you just had to walk up around the hill to get to the top, but either way, pretty high up. So they go up this, the side of this kiln, or this furnace, and it says they're wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes. There's a lot of debate about exactly what those articles of clothes were. A lot of different translations use different words there, and it's kind of hard to understand exactly what it is. The idea, however, is that they're fully clothed, and they're in their, most likely their, you know, we say Sunday go to meeting clothes. This was their go to meet the king in under trial clothes. They were dressed up for this occasion. It would have been maybe what they would have worn to this ceremony, this dedication of the statue. If not, it was, you know, what you would have worn to stand before the king. So they're all done up. They're all dressed up. And he throws them into the furnace in these clothes. So he calls the mighty men, the strongest men. What's the significance of the strong men here? Couple different things. Maybe one, strong enough to do the job, obviously. Time tight. Time well so that there's no getting out of this. We don't want them to, if they survive the fall, that was one of the things I was thinking as I was looking at this. I mean, does the furnace really have to be that hot, and do they really have to be tied that tight if they're going to make a 15 to 20 foot drop into this furnace? The impact alone probably would keep them from running out of there if the flames didn't get them first. But they're tied up tight, and in my mind, maybe this is a stretch. I don't know. You guys tell me if you disagree, but Nebuchadnezzar has just called out their God, said, then what God is going to be able to save you? I'm thinking he wants them tied as they can possibly be tied. One, so they can't get out on their own. But two, just in case their God does try to save them, he's got some tight knots he's got to try to get out. He's got some hindrances here. He can't just run in there and grab them out. So he has the strong men take him up. It says the king's command, verse 22, was so urgent, the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So he sent these strongest men. Usually these would have been the war heroes. They were decorated soldiers. And he sends them up, and they end up perishing, again because of the king's haste and the king's wrath. So picture again Nebuchadnezzar, who's standing there and on this roller coaster of emotions that he is on, as he has, on one hand, he was on cloud nine because everybody listened to him and everybody did what he said. Then he goes into this confusion, this wrath and rage, because somebody's not doing what he told him to do. And so then he gives them a chance to make their response. That makes him even more angry. And then he sends some of his best men up there to carry out this task, and he sees them fall over dead. And you gotta think, he's smacking himself in the forehead going, well, that was dumb. Now what? What's gonna happen? So they fall into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, leaped to his feet in amazement, another new emotion for King Nebuchadnezzar, and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. Like, yes, king, we all just sat here and watched three men go into the furnace. Why are you asking us that question? Do we see Nebuchadnezzar in amazement, I'm guessing also bewilderment or confusion, and he sees these four men walking around in this furnace, and there's no way again that they probably would have survived the fall, much less the fire, because his men that didn't even go into the fire didn't survive the fire. But now he sees four men walking around. He asks them, wait a minute, I thought we put three people in. We did. Bussy 4. Nebuchadnezzar then approached, verse 25. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. So he sees the fourth. We know it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then who was the fourth? Nebuchadnezzar thinks it's a son of the gods. He doesn't say the son of God, but a son of the gods. What probably made him think that? He's thinking, had the characteristics of a deity. Something different about it. Looks like a man, walks like a man, but not like any ordinary man, right? It had something about it that stood out. And so, remember, he's a pagan idol worshiper. You know, we've all seen the images of Greek gods and what, you know, in those myths and things. We know what the sons of gods are supposed to look like, right? That's what Nebuchadnezzar sees. That's what he thinks. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. He tells them to come out, but he tells them, he makes this new proclamation again, right? Just a few verses before, then what's your God going to do for you? Then what God's going to save you? And then now he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And verse 27, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Can you picture that scene of these guys? These are the rulers here. Interesting that only four of the groups are mentioned, of the seven that we talked about back at the beginning of the chapter, when he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other officials. Only four of them are mentioned here. But I think that gives us an understanding that there were plenty of witnesses. And you can see them just crowding around, wanting to get close enough, because they've all just witnessed this from a distance. They saw these three men go into the furnace. They just saw three men walk out of the furnace. They want to know what's going on. They want to get close. You can see them kind of bumping into each other, crowding around. And they want to see, how in the world did you survive what you just went through? And we see here demonstrated the power of God in this miracle. That it's not that they just survived it. It's like, can't believe you came out of that alive. They came out of it as if they had never gone into it. Go ahead, Jim.
Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. But I mean, it's another great example, too, of where Nebuchadnezzar was going to use this as an example to show his power and authority. Here's what I'm going to do to make all these guys bow down to me. I put them in positions of power, and I can take them out. And I am the man. And then, like you said, when he put his most powerful guards on the fire that he had built seven times stronger than normal, it burned them up. They were consumed. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego comes out of the situation, and he sees it for what it really is, and he understands, ultimately, I'm not in control. And mm-hmm. God uses this as an example, the faith of these three, to show his power. Mm-hmm. So what if they had backed down? And to your point earlier, what about our example today? Do we back down from the truth? Do we submit to people that really don't have any power over us and our eternal souls? Are we true to God? Do we do what God wants us to do in standing for the truth? These guys did that, and it's something we've studied about for all of our lives, and we continue to talk about it tonight. And what a great example that is for us in standing for what we know is right.
Absolutely. Good point. Thank you. So, yeah, as Jim said, not to reiterate all of that, but again, this is Nebuchadnezzar trying to beat his own chest and show his power. And then the result of it, what we learn is he's virtually powerless in comparison to God. God is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the God, or Most High God, he said. So again, we see this, we see how powerful it is. Again, not that they just survived it, but it was as if they never went into it. They don't even smell like fire. I mean, you don't even have to get close to a fire to smell like fire. I mean, I've burned limbs in my backyard and I'm not laying in it, but when I go in the house and, you know, change clothes, that shirt stinks. You know, I was from here to there from it, poking it, you know, with a stick. There, you ever singed a hair? I mean, it's not hard. I lit a grill one time and I had no eyebrows. I mean, it that quick, and I wasn't even that close to it, but boom, they were gone. It happens quick. These guys were in the fire walking around. Don't know how long they were walking around, but they're walking around in it, and they come out, and it's as if they had never been there at all. Again, showing us this power of God. All right, so we got a couple verses left. I want to try to finish this up. So he changes his tune again in verse 28. We've seen him flip back and forth a couple times. In verse 28, he says, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." So he's back to praising God at this point, and he's giving him the honor that he deserves. He says he sent his angel, he rescued them, and he talks about the trust that they had. And they had the trust to defy the king. Again, going back to that, the idea that most of us will not have to go to that extent. But they were willing, he says, they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. So I think Nebuchadnezzar's still a little bit confused on where the other gods fall in the hierarchy. Basically, you have God, Jehovah God, and then there are no others in reality. But in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he still thinks there's the God of the Jews that is pretty powerful, and then there's these other gods that maybe not are, or maybe are not quite as powerful. But he says they were willing to give up their lives. And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3, when Paul is talking about love in that chapter, and he's talking about, no matter what I do, if I don't love, it's worthless. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3, that's actually one of the phrases he uses. If I give up my life or give up my body to the flames and have not love, then it's worthless. Same kind of thing here. So if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done this without the right attitude or without the right motive, then maybe it wouldn't have turned out exactly the way that it did. So in verse 29, again, we see Nebuchadnezzar, who is this pretty rash king. He makes pretty rash statements, and we've seen his emotions up and down all throughout this chapter and throughout the book. He makes this decree in verse 29. "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language..." Remember, we talked earlier in the chapter about the peoples and the nations and the languages was kind of that all-encompassing term. Well, he uses a similar version of it here. "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." So there again, we see this idea that there are other gods out there, but they're not this powerful. But he makes this decree that if anybody says anything bad about their God, this is what he's going to do to them. We see this idea that he's going to defend God. He's going to stand up for God. And if I see anybody say anything bad about him, then I'm going to stick up for him. Kind of like, you know, you guys as you were growing up, if anybody said anything about your sister, or if anybody said anything about your mama, you know, you then were fighting words. It's kind of the picture I see here of Nebuchadnezzar. If you say anything about this God, then you're going to answer to me for it. And I'm going to cut you into pieces and make your houses... My translation says into piles of rubble. Your translations may say it a little more graphically than that. I think into dung heaps or dung piles is what I saw in a couple of translations. Basically, they're going to be obliterated if you do anything against this God. Then in verse 30, it says, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Do you see the irony in this story? The guys that, can you picture the Chaldeans, the astrologers that came to Nebuchadnezzar and said that, Matt's got a comment here. King Nebuchadnezzar, didn't you issue this decree and didn't you say this, blah, 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 and these people that you put over us are not obeying you, and then he promotes them again at the end of the story. Go ahead, Matt.
I'll mention it on Sunday.
Okay.